see all of you this morning as we worship the Lord together. Keep those in mind when you pray, those that we mentioned earlier. Our prayers, many are doing better, many are still in various stages of poor health. And so we pray that their health will improve, that they will continue to do better. We're so thankful for every family represented here this morning. We know that about the relationships that we have here, the love that we have for each other, and all the families that have made sacrifices and done things to have a congregation here for over 100 years in this town. So we're thankful for all of the things that you do for Pleasant View. We know many of those things are not seen, but they are definitely appreciated and are so helpful to us as we continue to do the work here in Pleasant View. Let's go to our Father for a word of prayer before our lesson. Father, we're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you care about us and that you gave your Son to die for us. We recognize this morning that you are the only God and that we're surrounded by false gods and false idols. We pray that we can be a bright light for Christ in all that we do, that we can be an example of Jesus. We pray this morning that you bless those who are hurting, that you will give us the courage to stand up to the schemes of the devil, that you will open our minds and our hearts to the things contained in your word so that we can know more about you and know more about ourselves and know more about the life to come. Continue to hold us in your hand of safety. Continue to watch over us. Give us mercy and grace. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. It's an odd way to begin a sentence with God cannot. But the Bible says that God cannot do some things. So that just doesn't make any sense whatsoever. If you were to ask somebody on the street this afternoon, you go somewhere to eat lunch, say, what can God not do? And some of the, nothing. God can do everything. He's God. But that, again, is not what the Bible teaches. The question is, how big is God? There's a tough question to answer. How big is God? If you try to explain the size of God to somebody, where do you even start? God is bigger than everything. Well, then you have to think about how big is everything? How big is the world God made? The science classes you studied about galaxies and the universe. And we can't even wrap our minds around how big planet Earth is. God is bigger than everything. Well, it's hard to comprehend that. But you see, most people don't have a problem thinking about that question, thinking about the size of God. Their problem is making God big at all, because God to them is very small. I would love for people to just think about how God is bigger than everything. Well, I would love for everybody to think about the size of God that way. But see, most people just think that God is here and there sometimes. Some people think that God's just as big as a church building. And if you walk out the doors of a church building, then you get away from God. And so their life, and what they do, what they say, where they go, is reflected in that belief. That God's just as big as a church building. Or God's just as big as their house. Or God is just as big as the thoughts that they have. And that God is nowhere else in knowing what anyone else thinks and believes. Our problem is not trying to expand the size of God and think of Him as big as He is. It's just about narrowing God, shrinking Him to small things in our lives. That way we can do things the way we like to do them. How big is God? How big have you made God? In the book of Psalms, David describes the size of God probably better than anyone else ever has. He says, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in the afterlife, Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will lay hold of me. I can fly with the birds. I can go down to the bottom of the ocean with the fish. I can go to heaven. I can even go to the afterlife. And we know in the Old Testament they didn't have really a full finished version or understanding of the afterlife as we do today. But David still said, hey, even when I die, I know that your presence would be there. That's as good as any human can describe the size of God. So it's hard to say God cannot do some things. You know, God is omniscient. These are philosophical terms for describing God. He's all-knowing. He knows everything. The Bible affirms that. We know that God is all-powerful, potent, power. Omnipotent, omnipotent. He has all power, of course. We know that from the first two chapters of the Bible. And God making the world. God has the power to make the world. He has all the power that's in the world. So God knows everything, and God has all the power, and of course He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. He's not just in the church building. He's not just in your house. He's not just when you ask Him to show up. That He needs an invitation to be where you are or to be somewhere else. These are three characteristics of God that you would believe. I know that you know those things. You affirm those things. You probably never doubted those things. So David says God is as high as the birds, as low as the fish. God is in heaven. God is in the afterlife. We know in the Bible He's knowledgeable of everything. Even as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, He says, when you go in your closet to pray, He hears your prayer even though nobody else is around and hears it. And He knows when you're fasting even though you don't show it off. And He knows when you give even though the right hand doesn't know the left hand is doing and all those sorts of things. God is omniscient. God is omnipotent. God is everywhere. The Apostle Paul said in his sermon on Mars Hill, in Him we live and move and exist. You can't get away from God. But God cannot do some things. And that's just not me saying that. That is what the Bible teaches. There are things that God cannot do. We're going to look at four of them this morning. So the first one I want to think about is God cannot lie. The Bible tells me so. Titus chapter 1, the first two verses, Paul is writing to Titus saying, Paul, a bondservant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness and the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Hebrews 6:18 also telling us that God cannot lie. Many people believe that God lies to them. You say, oh, I don't believe that. What do you mean people think God lies to them? Well, they open up the Bible, which they believe is the Word of God, and they read a passage, and they'll not say, well, God is lying to me here. What they'll say is, God doesn't mean it. Jesus didn't mean that. Surely that's not what God wants me to do. Surely that's not what God wants the church to do. Surely that's not what God wants me to do in my marriage, in my family. Well, if that's your position, if that's the way you view those statements, then you're saying God is lying or that Jesus lied. He didn't mean it. He had his fingers crossed behind his back. When he finished saying it, he pulled the apostle aside and said, oh, I'm just kidding. They're surely not going to believe me later, are they? I mean, that's essentially what you're saying, though, saying, if you think about a lot of things that are taught in Scripture, like the golden rule. Jesus said that. Red letters. Jesus' words. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. People say, Jesus told the truth. That's exactly how we should treat each other. You think, how would somebody else want me to treat them? How would I want them to treat me? They said, that's the truth. Hey, everybody, look what Jesus said. Golden rule. That's gospel. But then the same Jesus in the same red letter says, he believes is baptized shall be saved. And they say, no, he didn't mean it. Crossed his fingers, pulled an apostle aside and said, hey, I'm just joking. Surely they're not going to believe this 2,000 years from now. Surely when my credentialed apostles say the same thing, their people surely aren't going to believe them either. They know Jesus lied when he said, he wasn't telling the truth then, but he's telling the truth when he taught the golden rule. He's lying these other times. Pray for your enemies. Love your enemies. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, love your enemies, bless those who persecute you. No, Jesus didn't mean that. I think I need to despise my enemies. I need to find ways to hurt my enemies. I need to find ways to mistreat them because they mistreated me, and it feels better just for me to do something bad back to them. It's interesting how we pick and choose and say he was telling the truth here, but he wasn't telling the truth there. That is something I'll hold on to as a Christian and teach other people, but this thing over here, you know, just sort of how you want to take it. Take or leave it. But the Bible says God cannot lie. It is against his nature. It's impossible for him to do, primarily because we know that dishonesty and lying is a sin and God cannot be associated with sin. Well, we move on to think about the next thing that God cannot do. Well, God's nature cannot change. Again, we mentioned this a little bit already. God's nature is not going to change. In Psalm 90 and verse 2, before the mountains were born or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Notice, before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, you are God. And God was the same 2,000 years ago, or thousands before that with Abraham, and the 2,000 years since Jesus, and God's going to be the same for eternity. God's nature cannot change. It's something God cannot do. Say, I'm going to be something else later. I'm going to change who I am. This whole Bible, this message to man, I'm going to get rid of it. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to decide there's going to be a different Savior and a different plan. All those things are all going to change. That would be a very cruel God. That wouldn't be a God of love. That would be a God of manipulation and cruelty. We wouldn't know what to believe. We wouldn't know what's next. Apostle Paul said in the book of Galatians, he says, look, there's only one gospel. If somebody shows up teaching another gospel, let them be accursed. This is it. It's not going to change because God does not change his nature. You see, that's a lot different sort of nature from the pagan gods of Jesus' day. People looked at those pagan gods and thought, you know, if they're going to change. One day they're going to love me. The next day they're going to hate me. I think I serve a God of love today, but of wrath tomorrow. And it's just going to go bounce back and forth. And the pagan gods that others believe, they never knew what their God was going to do. That's why they worshiped everything. That's why this concept of one God was so strange to people who were not Israelites or outside the church. The pagans worshipped everything because they thought, we don't know which one is the right one. We don't know what's going to happen. And that's why, again, Mars Hill will follow through Athens. He says, boy, you're really religious. Look at all these things that you worship. Let me tell you about the one God that you don't know anything about. And went on to preach that sermon. You know, cult leaders are unpredictable. You see many cults in America, both small with a few people and some ranging in thousands and even millions. Their nature changes, very unpredictable. Politicians, civic leaders, governments change. Our world is full of change. People lose their minds, people change their minds. You say, I remember a guy when he was 15 years old, he was this way. I knew him when he was 30, and he was a different way. And when he was 65, he was even a different way than that. Not the case with God. He doesn't change his nature. God's the only person or thing that's stable. We live in a world of uncertainty and unpredictability. If you live in the year 2020, you know that even more. Today, life is unpredictable. Things in this world are unstable. People change. Attitudes change. Cultures change. But God's nature does not change. The Bible also teaches us that God cannot be pleased without faith. We think God can be pleased with other things, but he can't. Hebrews 11 tells us that. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. There are a lot of people that do good things, but they don't do it by faith. Notice this is early in Hebrews 11, the hall of fame of faith, all the people from the Old Testament that did incredible things for no other reason but by faith. So that pleases God, and you cannot please God without faith. People ask that all the time. I wonder if what I'm doing pleases God. I wonder if doing this good thing, I wonder if that pleases God. How do I know if I'm pleasing God? The Bible answers the question. You don't have to speculate. If you're doing a good thing for personal recognition, it does not please God. So it's a good thing. I gave a lot of money to a certain organization, a charity. I helped out the neighbor. I did this. But in the back of your mind, you're thinking, yeah, I'm doing it because something's good is going to come back to me. I'm going to get a little bit of recognition. My status is going to go up a little bit. I might get a promotion if I do this thing. In the back of our minds, we're motivated by something else. Hebrews 11 says their motivation was simply nothing other than faith. They didn't think about how's this going to look, what are people going to say. It's simply, I want to please God, and that can only be done by faith. Why couldn't you be included in Hebrews 11? And I know your name is not going to magically appear on the page. But people read Hebrews 11 many times and just say, boy, that is inspiring that Moses gave up a lot to go save his people, even though raised there in Egypt. Amazing that Abraham, before anyone else had ever been raised from the dead, he'd never known of anybody being raised from the dead, said that he took Isaac up to offer him, assuming, thinking that God would raise him from the dead. Boy, that's inspiring to have that much faith. And we sort of disconnect from that chapter and read all those stories and think, yeah, but they're all more faithful. They live in a different time. They got more faith than I do. They have all these opportunities and did these amazing things, and that's a different time. But I live today, and really, what can I do that's going to match or be on par with those men and women? Well, that's a question that you'll have to answer. And maybe the reason that you can't connect with Hebrews 11 is you've never tried. You've always had an excuse of why it can't be you to do something courageous by faith and for no other reason. The Bible doesn't teach us to do anything we can't do. You can follow every command of Scripture that is relevant to you. So we can live by faith. We can demonstrate a faith that's as strong as those people. Is faith your primary motivation of what you do as a Christian? If it is, you'll know you'll be pleasing to God. The last thing this morning I want us to think about is what God cannot do. Even though He's as high as the birds and as low as the fish in the sea, He is in this life and after this life, and He was here before the mountains were born, and He gave birth to this earth. God cannot stop loving you. Again, an assumption many people make about God is that God stops loving you based on where you are, what you do, and all those types of things. About Psalm 103, verse 17, "But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to His children's children." You can stop loving Him. But why would you? You can. See, your nature is not God's nature. You can change. You can stop loving God. People do it every day. But why would you? Why? Where's the benefit? How does it help? Because when I observe people who are the most faithful, I see them avoiding all the things that cause people trouble in life. I see a contented person. I see a happier person. I see somebody who has joy. So when I see that, and then I see people who abandon the Lord and stop loving the Lord, and I see the anxiety, and I see the heartaches, and I see the things they involve themselves in because this path is better than what Jesus wants. This path is a lot better than the church. This path is a lot better than all those types of things. And yet I'm not seeing the result. So why would you stop loving the Lord? You know, when you think about that question, you think, well, God never calls me to sin. James chapter 1 makes that clear. God cannot tempt. God doesn't tempt. Satan tempts. So why would I stop loving the Lord when Satan was the one that tempted me? Satan was the one that put a trap in front of me. And I was the one that gave in to that temptation. And I sinned. So why am I going to blame God for the things Satan does? Why am I going to look at God and say, boy, this tragedy happened in my life based on these poor decisions that I made, and I stopped loving God, and you know what? That's God's fault. And Satan gets off the hook. And Satan loves it. When he put out the trap, you fell into it, and you blame God. We blame God for things Satan does all the time. We don't talk enough about Satan and what he's doing. Why would you stop loving God if you know he's not the one who's tempting you? Why would he ever tempt you to do the wrong thing? You've had friends who betrayed you. You know that we have people who turn their back on us, so we get our feelings hurt. We lose friends, and all those things go on. It happens to everybody. God doesn't do that. God's not going to betray you. People betray Him. So So we can't look at that and say, well, God betrayed me and I'm going to leave him. God has never changed what heaven is like. So we can't say, well, yeah, we know that heaven is described this way, but when I get there, it's going to be different. I know the way Paul and Peter and John in the book of Revelation, you know, they all described it one way, but that's not going to be me. Again, it's going to be those famous faithful people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Paul and Peter. Yeah, but it's going to be a lot different for me. God cannot stop loving you. So why would you stop loving him? The one who is constant, the one who is dependable, predictable. Yes, there is pain in this world. Yes, we lose people. We have setbacks. We have pain and suffering. Who did that? Because when I read Genesis 1 and 2, God said everything he made was good. And I read chapter 3, and I see tragedy and pain and heartache coming into the world because of what Satan did. Why would you stop loving him? God through Christ is the only one who will judge you one day. 2 Corinthians 5:10 tells us that. We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We'll all stand there one day. There's a girl sitting in a young girl sitting in a waiting room in the doctor's office, and a man in a suit, businessman, was sitting next to her. She's reading out of her Bible. He leans over and says, "You don't really believe the things that you're reading there, do you?" She said, "Yes, I do." He said, "Would you really believe that Jonah lived?" She said, "Yes, I do." She said, "You really believe he was swallowed by a whale?" She said, "Well, I don't think he was swallowed by a whale, but a fish swallowed him." And he said, "Would you really think there's a heaven?" "Absolutely, I believe that." "Do you think when you get to heaven that you're going to meet Jonah?" She said, "I don't know, but I don't think I'm going to meet you." And we do that. We become our own judges. We look at the world, look at people, and say, "I think this is the eternal destination of this person." But we know that ultimate judgment was not for us. The Bible never said we appear before the judgment seat of, and somebody's name here on earth. It says the judgment seat of Christ. And we're very thankful for that. Because I'm not smart enough to judge everybody in the world. You're not smart enough to do it. We only know what we know. We'd be very poor judges if that were up to us. So it's up to Christ. But what we can do, what we should do, what the Bible teaches us to do is to show people how big God is. Not how small, limited, how big he is, and definitely explain to them the things God cannot do. He cannot lie, he cannot change. He cannot change what's in heaven. His nature is never going to change. And he has told us in Scripture that he is going to judge. We tell people that they will appear before his judgment. And I don't want somebody to stand before the Lord one day and saying, "You lied to me." Someone standing before the Lord with all the excuses that they made on this earth, giving the Lord those excuses. I want everyone to stand before the Lord one day and say, "I was faithful. And because I was imperfect, the blood of Jesus washed my sins away. And I have the confidence that I'm going to go to heaven." blood of Christ does wash away the sins of those who obey the gospel, and if you need to obey the gospel this morning, I encourage you to do that. So your sins will be washed away, and you'll be able to stand confidently before the Lord one day, the ultimate judge. He'll say, enter into the joys of your master. If you need to confess Christ and be baptized, we'd love to do that for you this morning. If you just need prayers this morning for something that's on your heart, something that's on your mind, we'd love to assist you in that way as well. Whatever it is, please come while we stand and sing.